Father, we take seriously the words of our Lord Jesus in John 6, after he had performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They returned the next day, and he saw that they weren't just so much interested in hearing his words, but they enjoyed their free lunch. So they labored to some extent to show up again, and the Lord said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, that which comes by miracle even from my hand, but for that which endures to eternal life." So that's what we're looking for, to labor, to work through your grace to that which is beyond the veil, is outside the realm of time, is anchored in eternity, in the person of who you are, the heart that carries the breadth, length, depth, and height of sacrificial love that will redeem the entire human race, the entire field, just to obtain a pearl. So may you have your way with us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had intended to continue on, starting with Jesus at the baptism where he met John the Baptist, and John the Baptist did not want to baptize Jesus. And he says, "I'm the one that needs to be baptized, you." And Jesus says, "No, for it is fitting and appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness." In that act, Jesus as man was fulfilling righteousness. That which God required from man as man, that man, of course, apart from Jesus, could never attain. So I had that all sequenced, and we will get to that sometime. But as I was continuing to study and look into different areas of the Word, towards the end of that time, I was reminded, I do believe by the Lord, of a statement that is given in His Word in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. And we've been talking about the plumb line in Revelation chapter 1. We see Jesus Christ there in the imagery of Old Testament symbols. And he is there as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the crowned man. He's the Son of Man. And he's there in the midst of the assemblies judging. Did you hear what I just said? Judging. It's not something that is condemnation. It represents a standard to which represents who I am as a royal king priest after the order of Melchizedek, and I want you all to come into what that means so you can be functional representatives of me in that character. Not only in time, but also in eternity, primarily in eternity. So if God wants to make us like that Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1 in our character and nature, what is he doing with us? Well, most of what he's doing with us to prepare us for that, it is inexplicable. We have no category for it. We are left often in a shadow of death, darkness, and nothing in our five senses that can interpret what he's doing with us. We don't have any ability, but we have a choice to trust the one who is willing to give his only begotten Son as a sacrifice on the cross. Can we trust his heart? And so I'm always left in the middle of conflict. Do I trust the heart of the Father that gave his uniquely begotten Son in exchange for what we are? God-hating, abominable creatures, worthy of the lake of fire. And you know what? God didn't have to do it. If he were to just function out from his righteousness and justice, he would have wiped out the entire human race and started up with another one. Started all over again. But he wouldn't do it. It's like when he appealed to Moses. "Get out of the way, Moses. I'll destroy this whole lot of people because of their grumbling and their complaint, and I'll begin a new race with you." But Moses said, "What about your reputation, Lord?" And that's exactly what the Lord was looking for. That person that would stand in the gap that would model Jesus Christ in terms of drawing out the heart of the Father. So I'm going to begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 8. Well, no, I don't want to start with 8. I want to start with Acts 17, then we'll move there. We'll get there eventually. I want to begin with Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking to the Athenians. These are the intellectual Greeks. They would represent the highest elite in terms of intellect, and that which would inspire anyone, especially the carnal Corinthians, to be like this kind of person. And it was this kind of person that Paul was addressing here, these intellectual Athenians, that the Greeks were esteeming at Corinth. And Paul had to address that issue in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. In verse 30, Therefore, having overlooked, that is, God has having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent, have a change of attitude, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The word appointed is where we get our word horizon. We've been horizoned by a specific kind of man. I don't know what you have in your Bibles, but my New American Standard has man capitalized. Okay? It's interesting to go through the scripture and see like 1 Timothy 2, and we see the Son of Man and man, Revelation 1. It's capitalized. I think that's appropriate. There's nothing in the Greek that tells you it should be capitalized, but in translating it, I think they made the right choice by capitalizing this. It says, God is going to judge the world in righteousness through a man. So who is this man? He is the plumb line. He is God's standard of measurement. We've noted that the temple was measured. It's measured to specific design by God. And we saw that in Ezekiel, the man in brass. We already noted in Revelation 21 that the temple is measured, the city is measured according to the gold standard, the divine nature. So in this passage, it says that God is going to judge the world through a man whom he has appointed. You see that little word through? That's an interpretation. Is it a legitimate interpretation? Yes. It's the little preposition en. The basal significance of this preposition is in the sphere of, locative of sphere. If you were translating this in a class, you could argue, do we take this as instrumental or do we take this as locative, locative of sphere? I would argue it is locative of sphere. Is the instrumentality there? Yes, he is the instrument. Jesus as man is going to be the instrument by which God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And the word world there is the inhabited earth. So that takes us right through the millennial age. But at the bema seat of Christ, we are going to be judged through the instrumentality of that man. That's included in the word in or through, but it's really in the sphere. And in the sphere of that man, there are measures and degrees of that which represents our characterological development in this life of the Holy Spirit bringing us into conformity with the image of that man. There are vast degrees of difference. You can look at any believer today and you can see vast differences between believers. If you haven't read He That Is Spiritual by Austin Sparks, that whole series, which we never got back to, that is a definitive statement and revelation of what we're talking about here. From the basic little child that doesn't understand the deep things of God, but just is willing to walk in the light that God has given him, is good. It's what God is looking for. When we get at the bema, we're not going to be judged by how much light we have, but we're going to be judged by what light we've been given, we've actually come into faith and obedience to. So whatever light he gives us, if we walk in that light and we're obedient to that light, that's how we're going to be measured. We're not going to be measured on how much we've heard. I consider myself as a person who is going to face a highly and a very strict judgment more than any of you here or anyone else that I know, because the light that God has given me through the years is immense. It's not a boasting in myself, it's just the way it is. That which I'm going to be measured by is going to be a lot stricter than anyone else that I know, including my own life. It's just God's character. When we talk about the character of God and his love, his mercy, this particular focus, his righteousness, how righteous is God? It's infinite. It's without measure. Like the psalmist who describes the righteousness of God are like mountains. Immovable, solid, unshakable, and he would boast in that. God's going to judge the world in righteousness in the sphere of a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That word there, Andre, Andros, where else do you find that? Where do you find that word man? Ephesians 4:13. We've been given headship gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. By the way, the building of the body of Christ is the church that Jesus is building. It's the heavenly city, the bride that he's building, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. There's the word again. Same word. That mature man is both personal in Jesus Christ and corporate. God is building into us that standard. As that fullness of Christ is more and more brought into fullness in our lives, as we see in Revelation 1, God is going to have his legal criteria by which he will judge the world and nations and angels. 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, know ye not, you shall judge the world, know ye not, you shall judge angels. So how is it that God's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man that he's appointed, and then he turns around and through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, know ye not, you shall judge the world and you shall judge angels. How do you put those two together? 1 Corinthians 12:12, as the body has many members, and yet there's still only one body, so also is the Christ. It's the mystery, you see. Somehow, to bring this down to some practicality here, we're going to move towards that which is going to help us, hopefully, by the Lord's enablement, to understand what he's been travailing over. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, when we think about Jesus Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it's an immense thing. And can't really spend a whole lot of time on that. But when it comes to the Levitical priesthood, who's first? Melchizedek or the Levitical priest? Who's first? Melchizedek. After Jesus fulfilled the Aaronic priesthood, what priesthood comes into manifestation in terms of this dispensation? Melchizedek. Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. You have sandwiched in between, you can read this in By My Spirit. You can read this, the 9 chapters that are found, and they're now posted online on awesomesparks.net. You have the Melchizedek priesthood, and then Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, showing that he is the lesser and Melchizedek is the greater. So we have the Aaronic priesthood in the loins of Abraham offering that gift to Melchizedek, demonstrating, according to Hebrews 7, that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. The genius of the way this is laid out in terms of this whole Melchizedek priesthood, we see the shadow behind the language here is a tremendous influence of the Apostle Paul in this epistle. I don't think he actually wrote it because it doesn't line up with his Greek, but his thought is definitely here. He, above anyone else, would know how to address. Not Jews, but Jews who God says that if you're a true Hebrew, he didn't address them as Jews, but Hebrews. That's their true roots, you see. Well, this perfection that could not be attained through the Levitical priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, how is that perfection attained? Well, through the one who was perfected through sufferings and learned obedience to the things he suffered, Hebrews 2:10 and 5:8 and 9, and the one who is now perfected forever, Hebrews 7:26. He is perfected forever. We'll pick up with Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Hebrews 7:2, we have one who is a king of righteousness and then a king of peace, blessing, wholeness, prosperity. Notice what comes first? First of all, Hebrews 7:2, by translation, Melchizedek. His very name doesn't have Shalom in it. He's Melchizedek, King, Tzedek, righteousness. We have a man who has fully satisfied the heart of God in terms of his holy, just requirements, righteousness. And then also King of Salem. So we would like to gravitate towards the other first, wouldn't we? But if we gravitate towards who he is as King of Righteousness, we're going to be dealt with by the Lord continually, continually, continually. And he takes the risk of being misunderstood. And in our circumstances where he places us, we are constantly being sifted according to righteousness. Constantly. The question is, do we have the ability to discern what he's saying to us providentially and circumstantially? Do we even have the ability? Well, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, you see. The main point of what has been said, Hebrews 8:1, is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The highest place of honor, right hand, oriental idiom, of a place of supreme authority and acceptance and that which represents the majesty in the heavens. A minister, present tense, a man who is a minister. He's still man, you know. A man, a minister, in the sanctuary, In the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Hebrews 9, what did he offer? Himself. That's his suke, his soul. The blood is by metonymy and is a pregnant verbal metaphor of the saving life of Jesus Christ given on that cross. Okay? Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why? Because only the Levitical priest could minister on earth according to the law. Since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve. Now, this is where you see Paul in the shadows. All this going on in the temple, all these Hebrew Christians that have not yet broken away from the shadow religion, they're being occupied with a shadow. If they apostatize, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and they go back to the temple worship, they serve, notice, a copy. Not that which is the authentic original, but a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. All of us, in terms of who we are in the outer man, the old man, we only can relate to copies and shadows. There's nothing in us by nature, there's nothing in our five senses that can relate to the reality, to the actual image. We don't have it. It's not there. It's a supernatural intervention by God. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very, notice, image of ultimate reality, eternal reality, heavenly things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer, make perfect those who draw near. And yet we're called to perfection, Hebrews 6, 1, through our union with the perfect one. Notice they serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Now here it is, just as Moses was warned. Kremantizo. This is an admonition coming from someone who is like in a judicial capacity. It's a warning that comes, I want you to understand something, there's no leeway in this. This is absolute. It's an admonition and it is a warning. Warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. If you look at Hebrews 5:11, for example, and I won't read through it, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. I trust that as we're looking at this, that you aren't one of those. Dull of hearing? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, well, are you teachers? How long have you been a Christian? Do you teach anyone? Who is he saying? Are you saying this to pastors? He's saying it to all the believers. You ought to be teachers? You have need again for someone to teach you the ABCs of the oracles of God and have come to need of milk instead of solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed, that is trained and disciplined to the word of what? Righteousness. For he is a babe, immature babe, saved decades, still a babe. This is a rebuke. For solid food is for the mature. And that's the word perfected. To be perfected, that's teleios. It means that God's goal has been attained in your life and mine. Mature. Maturity. Who, because of practice, that means exercise, that means discipline, have their senses, that is their spiritual senses, trained. And that means when you're in the gym, there's a workout and there's a regimen. Because that's the word used to discern good and evil. Remember, evil. The biggest problem with evil is not the evil as we know it, but it's the good. See, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, there's one root system, and there's a good in competition to this good. It's a good that only the natural man knows, but then there's the good that only comes from God, and it's on the other side of the cross, and it's on resurrection ground, and there's absolutely no good in anything that in the old man that can feast on the good in the garden. It's dead to God. And that's what we have religion, and that's what's going to be shaken at the end. Hebrews 12:25. There's going to be a shaking where everything that is considered good in Christian religion is going to go down. This sounds pretty austere, doesn't it? It sounds pretty difficult. But it is what it is. And I can only speak from what I know. I can only speak from how the Lord is dealing with me. Okay? And I'm very serious about when I stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, when that fire is applied to me, it's 100-fold. I'm real serious about that. I'm not interested in mediocrity. Because he's not. I mean, he puts up with all kinds of things that we can't even imagine in each one of us. I know what he has to put up with me. It's immense. There's the maturity issue. There's heavenly things. What are these heavenly things that the author is talking about in Hebrews 8, verse 5? What heavenly things? It's defined in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider, that is, concentrate, bear down your mind on this. Concentrate on this. Katanoel, Jesus, the apostle, his whole first advent ministry, and high priest, Jesus from his resurrection and ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit to Pentecost. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Heavenly things. Heavenly things. By the way, the heavenly things makes us, to the degree that we understand what the author is talking about, makes us the most practical here on earth. There's no such thing as someone who is so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. That doesn't exist. That's satanic at its source. That's propaganda. The more heavenly minded a person is, the more earthly good they are to the Lord. Jesus had obtained a more excellent ministry. Think how wonderful that is. And he obtained it as a man. He didn't do this as God. He did it for us. Verse 6. Okay? Now, to unpack this a little bit, what's the background of this? This is where we're going to just kind of venture through the Word. We'll start with 1 Kings chapter 6. And notice just a few statements there in a passage, and then we'll move to Exodus. Because we need to have a background and give the Lord an opportunity to build into us the church that Jesus is building. Because Jesus is the greater Moses. He's greater than Moses. And Paul is the grand architect, the master builder that laid the foundation for everything we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's what, verse 10. He's the grand architect. 1 Kings 6, and I'll just pick up that passage. This is the building of the temple and the instructions that God gave to build the temple, which came out from God. In verse 7, and the house, that is God's dwelling place, Solomon is overseeing. It's being built for the Lord. We know that. Verses 1 and 2. And while this house is being built, verse 7, it was built of stone. We are living stones being built into the stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, prepared at the quarry. But the Hebrew says, finished. Finished at the quarry. So that which represents the Lord building his eternal habitation in the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following, that which he is building as an eternal habitation, each one of us are those stones, and we're being finished, not in that which represents his dwelling. We're being finished in the quarry. The quarry is where we are right now on earth in time. You're in a quarry. In your relationship in the home, who you live with, who you meet with, you're in a quarry. What is a quarry? What happens when you're in a quarry? And there in the quarry, there was neither hammer nor axe. You prepared at the quarry. And there, that is the house that's being built, the stones are fitted and cut, there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Did you hear that? When he has that in place that represents that which is suitable to his divine presence, there's nothing of the quarry that is going on. There's no chiseling. There's nothing there. It's suitable to him. It meets his standard. It's righteousness, you see? So what's going on in the quarry? Those are our everyday circumstances. Anybody enjoy a hammer and axe? Anybody enjoy that? Praise the Lord, I just love this hammer in my life. I love it. God has assigned this person over here to be a hammer and an axe, a chisel. Thank you, Lord. See? Oh, we would just murmur and complain. We want to go to some place where there are no hammers and axes, right? In other words, you want to go to that place where God can't get his dwelling place in you. So that's where you want to go. You're not really serious about him being at home in your heart and for that which is to become a living stone in his temple for him to be at home there. See? Or we say, you know what? I didn't choose my circumstances, but there are plenty of hammers and axes going on, and you know what? I praise the Lord for that. In everything, give thanks to the Father, for this is His will. Ephesians 4. Because I understand what He's doing. Well, I say I understand. That's pretty presumptuous. I'm beginning to understand. I'm finally getting it. I'm not as stupid as I used to be. I'm not as dull as I used to be. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to 14. You see? This dullness is being hammered at, and the axe is doing its work, right? God has a sense of humor. Now, all right, now let's go back to Exodus. By the way, I did not plan this. I had everything else in my mind after Wednesday, what I was going to do. And I was going to go to Romans chapter 6. And you know what? I got diverted. So I'm fine with that. I'm not even complaining. Exodus chapter 25. It's kind of a follow-up on what we just read in 1 Kings. That's a temple. Of course, the tabernacle is a representation of Jesus in the wilderness, the testimony of the Lord. Notice Exodus 25. As the word is presented, just the word, God speaks to it in ways that I'm not even aware of. He personalizes it, and I don't have to be aware of it. If I present the word, it gives the Lord the fuel. It gives Him the ability to move the axe and the chisel any way He chooses. See? I don't have to do it. I just bear that which represents the message of the Lord. By the way, Revelation 2 and 3, the leaders in the churches there are called messengers. They're the Lord's messengers. Malachi chapter 2, the Levitical priests are the messengers. They're called angels, but they're the messengers of the Lord. So that's all we are, just like a voice in the wilderness. Here's Exodus 25. The Lord spoke to Moses. By the way, this is after Moses returned from the mountain, where they beheld the Lord and they ate and drank. What a marvelous chapter Exodus 24 is. Well, then the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 25. Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. So in other words, this tabernacle is going to be built. It's going to come through the free will offerings of God's people. And this is the contribution or the heave offering which you are to raise from them, gold, silver, etc. Okay, now let's just look at verse 8. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Who are they? Well, there's a hierarchy here. Moses, who is a type of Christ, who is building His church. We have Moses, and then under him we're going to have two specific people, Aholiab and Beelzebub. Okay, and under them you have these people here. Let them. Who are they? Sons of Israel, verse 2. So this is a corporate thing. Everyone is to be a part of this building project for the dwelling of God. Okay? And let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just as you shall construct it. Now who's he speaking to? Moses. Is Moses going to construct it? He's like Paul. He's the grand architect. He's the one under the direction of the Lord through Aholiab and Beelzebub. And then under that, you have a synchronization for the putting together that which is suitable to the Lord in verse 8, that I may dwell among them. So the Lord is looking for that dwelling place. But notice, God warned Moses. Remember we saw that in Hebrews? God warned Moses. The pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all that is contents. Well, by the way, we make up the furniture. So God is measuring everything according to this pattern. And we're going to see as we work through this together that this pattern is the image of Jesus Christ. But not the image of Jesus Christ as that which we see in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God created a man in His own image according to His own likeness. It's that, but that was lost and marred in Adam's sin. So for that image to reach its full perfection and to be the pattern and the type towards which God is working is found and centered in the image of Christ as the second man. In other words, what came into being in resurrection is a perfected image to which God is working. He is the pattern to which we are all to come into alignment with that. All right? So that's clear enough. It should be. Let's look at Exodus 31. Now the Lord said to Moses, remember, it's the sons of Israel. He's addressing Moses, but now we have some specific headship gifts under Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. What you would have by way of analogy in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that this would be by way of analogy where we should actually fit in. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship, workmanship." Notice, filled him with the Spirit of God. To make artistic designs for the work in gold and silver and bronze, and in cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood. Remember, this is the furniture now. He may work in all kinds of craftsmanship, and behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, of all means. That's grace. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, that is wisdom, literally, of all who are wise of heart. Now watch this. Who are wise of heart, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded you. God commanded Moses to do it, but God is now delegating this to Aholiab and Beelzebul, but it also goes down to all the sons of Israel. We already saw that. So it's a corporate thing, but there is a specific order and way in which it is executed. Jesus Christ in his resurrection is given headship gifts, and we see in Ephesians chapter 4. And those headship gifts are defined as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Under Moses, Beelzebul and Aholiab equipped the sons of Israel, and this is all the specific detail of the construction of this tabernacle, everything that's to go into it, how it's structured, how it's made, what it's to be made of, and nothing is going to be left to your imagination. Nothing is going to originate from you, man. It all comes from me. The pattern comes from me. And I'm warning you, Moses, don't deviate. It's a warning. Why? Because God's righteousness cannot be adjusted. God's righteousness cannot change. If there's anyone going to change, it's going to be us. That's something that we need to adjust to. Exodus 36, verse 8. We read verse 36, 1 and 2. And notice verse 8. And all the skillful men, that is, the wise of heart, is what the Hebrew says, among those who were performing the work, made the tabernacle with 10 curtains and fine twisted linen, etc., etc. Notice, with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. Then it says, Bezalel made them. Well, he's like an overseer. He's saying, this is what you do, this is what you do. They actually do it. He is under Moses, who's a type of Christ. Okay? Notice how this oscillates between the sons of Israel towards Beelzebul and Aholiab, who are filled with the Spirit, and this work of creating a structure and its contents for the dwelling of God. It's not according to man's wisdom. Remember Revelation chapter 21? The New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, out from God. It's out of heaven. The church that Jesus is building is coming out every day in the person of the Holy Spirit out of heaven. It's not being built according to man. Now notice in chapter 39, we'll just move. There's a lot there. I mean, look at the detail of all the structuring and all the ordering and all the sequencing of the meticulous way and the care that everything from the altar of incense, the candelabra, the table of showbread, the curtains, everything on the outside and the inside is all ordered. Anybody have an issue the way God has ordered you and placed you specifically in the body of Christ to be a building up instrument? Well, we just fulfill that which God has shown us, and we just trust the Lord that He is synchronizing everything not only on locality, but He has in mind all localities, and He's synchronizing everything He's doing corporately in every locality all towards one goal, and that is rapture. When God's glory is in the church as it is now in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:21. See? We're going to move to Exodus 39, because there's all this marvelous detail. I recommend you read it. Read through and just look at the meticulous detail and the specificity of what God requires and the sequencing of things to have His dwelling place built. In fact, Exodus 25, you get the blueprint, and then when we get to this part, the blueprint is now being executed. It's being carried out. Chapter 39, and we'll begin with verse 42 as we go through all those details. This is what God commanded Moses, But it says, so the sons of Israel did all the work, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So he commanded Moses to do this, and Moses has his proxies, Oholiab and Beelzebul, and under them you have sons of Israel. Can you see it? It's all corporate here. It's a type and a shadow. This is a marvelous shadow. It's perfect. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. That's the spiritual counterpart. And 1 Corinthians 12, 3 through following. And Romans 12, 3 and following. About the various gifts that are functioning according to measure. You see? Verse 42. So the sons of Israel did the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And it is work. And Moses examined all the work. Remember, he was given the pattern. So is it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mountain? This didn't originate with you, Moses. You took down by dictation everything that makes up this pattern. Nothing originated with you, Moses. Nothing's going to originate with Oholiab and Beelzebul. They've been given the Spirit of God. This originates from me, or it's not authentic, and it's not suitable for my dwelling. So Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. So are we looking for blessing? Well, Lord, show us where we are not in sync with you according to the pattern that you have perfected in the man Christ Jesus. Because it's in him that God's going to judge the world in righteousness according to the man that he has ordained. He is our plumb line. It's all grace. This doesn't change who Abba Father is, but you have to remember, the word Father all through the Old Testament is first and foremost not something of a family relationship in terms of affection, although it was there. It was a term of respect. When the Hebrews refer to God as Father, that would mean he's not only their originator, but because he's the originator, he's worthy of the most respect. You see? It's a term of respect. We need to learn those kinds of things. Let's go to chapter 40, and we won't read all of it, but we'll notice a few things here that I think stand out in an amazing, amazing way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent meeting. What's the first day? Anybody know what the first day is? Can anybody even guess?
New beginning.
Well, what's the seventh day?
Perfection. Oh, is this resurrection? The eighth?
Seventh day, that's the Sabbath. Is the Lord trying to say something here? On the first day of the first month, that was when the Passover was inaugurated, right? You shall set up the tabernacle of the tent meeting. Man, I mean, that's pretty hefty. Moses can't see what we see now. So that which God is building, it's on the ground of resurrection, or he's not building it. And the first month, that's when the Passover is celebrated. It's going to be built on the base of the cross. The cross is defining. That means everything on the other side of the cross is dead and buried. I planned on going there today in Romans 6, 1 and following, but we're here today. The first day, that's Sunday, Resurrection Day. The first of the month, that's the Passover. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. That's the cross. You shall set up the tabernacle of the tent meeting, my dwelling place. Now, who's the greater than Moses? Upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus said. Jesus is not going to deviate from this pattern. This is a shadow. But he's the one that's the originator of the shadow that points to him as the fulfillment of all the reality. And that's the entire book of Hebrews. You shall place the ark of the testimony there. And you shall screen the ark with this veil. Well, there's the humanity of Christ. The veil's the glory in that ark where God would meet with them, Exodus 25. It goes on and gives the detail of that which is final preparations for my presence to come into locality among them. Well, we see in verse 16, thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had suggested to him. So he did it. So it says?
Moses commanded.
Thank you. Thank you. I'm so glad that you picked up on that. I was wondering if anybody else was listening. We don't like to be commanded on, do we? Huh? We like to negotiate a little bit, don't we? Let's negotiate a little bit with this. Commanded. Command in the Greek New Testament, entole, means imperial edict from a supreme authority. See, we don't know the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11. We don't know the fear of the Lord. We don't. We live in a generation where Laodicea means it's the people's judgment. Well, this person says that, this is this, let's just all come to a democratic decision about this thing. Well, not here. And Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. It's very interesting that in this particular chapter, if you count the number of references to Moses doing that which the Lord commanded him, there are 8. That's just by coincidence, right? 8. So for the glory to come in, everything has to be on the ground of resurrection. You can count it for yourself. Thus Moses did, according to all that God commanded him. So you might ask yourself today, if you're part of the building process that Jesus is the head of, how are you doing according to what he's commanded you? Notice the first time we have, right there, verse 19, and he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering up on top of it. Did he actually do that physically? No. He had the sons of Israel. He had the holy Abed and Bezalel. What did he do? He did all this. What does it say, verse 19? Just as. Not similarly. Not adjusting it in any way according to his own mindset. But following the pattern. Following the pattern. Following the pattern. Just as the Lord commanded Moses. And he continued on. He continued on. Verse 21. And he did just as the Lord commanded. Verse 23. Just the arrangement of the bread, etc. Just as the Lord commanded. Verse 25, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 27, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 29, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And here it is, and he erected the court, etc. Verse 33, around the tabernacle, that's summing everything up, the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. And he did it corporately. There were those that were working according to the pattern that was given to Moses, with Aholiab, and Bezalel, and then all the sons of Israel. Then what happens next? When the work is finished, what do you think happens next? What's next? Then the cloud, the divine presence manifesting, I can now dwell there. It covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Filled. So you can read the rest of it. It's worth reading. Well, there's a lot there to think about. So when will the Lord return? Well, when everything is in a proper order. Ephesians 4:13. The church has attained the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Stature, measure, measure of the stature. Mature stature. The fullness of Christ. That's both personal and corporate. That's when he's going to return. And it's going to be synchronized. Romans 11:36. The fullness of Gentiles come in the body of Christ. What is the biggest challenge that the Lord has to bring in the fullness of Gentiles? That is the completion of the body of Christ, Acts 15. The completion of those who are yet to be saved. The issue is that the church coming into the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ is the key for the release of that which will bring in the fullness of Gentiles. They're synchronized. And there's no date. God didn't say, well, I'm going to have this done on such and such a date. He knows the time, but it's open-ended. It's an indefinite temporal clause. You go to the Bite Show page and go through those series of lessons, if you're even interested. It's the prerequisites for the return of Jesus Christ. And that will give you something of the framework of when the glory is going to come. Now, if you want to think about this, how does this apply to my life and where you are, you've missed the whole message. It's not about you and where you are and your circumstances, although it is about that. It's about the Lord. About where do you fit in under the headship of the greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, who has certain representations of a holy Abiezazel operating so that the sons of Israel, that is the members of the body of Christ that are being equipped to do the work of the ministry until we all attain and reach the goal of the unity of the faith, that is, seeing the whole spectrum of that which is the object of our faith and is that which gives us grounding in the object of our faith, the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God. What is that? That means that there is a relationship between the Son of God in the Godhead and we come into a full knowledge of Him as Son of God and as sons of God unto a mature man. God shall judge the world in righteousness in the man. Andros, Andre. Same word in Ephesians 4:13. A man. This man is God's standard. It's this man that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? I know I have a reputation, and I know that people have heard about me. He already knew. But Jesus in Matthew 16, by the way, he came to this district of Caesarea Philippi. Guess where that is? That's around Mount Hermon. That's the district of Bashan. This is the region where the hybrids first populated planet Earth after the Watchers came down and cohabited with women in the days of Noah. This is that region. This is where the Mount of Transfiguration occurred. You see? Chapter 17, verse 1. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Notice, Son of Man, verse 13 of Matthew 16. And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And so Simon Peter comes forward and he says, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not unveil this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And by that unveiling, you're beginning to see something of the pattern upon which my church is going to be built. You're going to be a rock man. You're not going to be the rock like the Roman Catholics try to say Peter is the rock. The founder of the Catholic Church, that's sheer nonsense. That's heresy. That's not what he's talking about here. Peter is going to be a rock man. That's what his name means. There's this revelation, and I say to you, you are Petros. You are a fragment off this massive rock that represents the revelation of the Father to you as the basis upon which I am going to build my church. I am God's pattern, and you're going to be a pattern man. You're going to be a representation, a Petros. Okay? He says, and I say that you are Petros. See, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's his natural. He's speaking to him in the natural. But in who you are in your new creation identity, I say to you, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, not upon Peter, although he is a part of the process. He's under Christ. He opens the door to the Gentiles, we see in Acts 10. So notice, I say to you, upon this rock, Petra, this massive rock of God the Father's unveiling of who I am as the pattern and the foundation, I, the greater Moses, will build my church. And the gates of the unseen realm, the councils and the administrative center of the unseen realm of death shall not overpower it. So anything that Jesus is building, when the great shaking comes, Hebrews 12:25 and following, for our God is an all-consuming fire, that's Hebrews 12:29. When that fire comes, folks, and it passes through the body of Christ, the United States of America and worldwide, and you see things shaken, you're going to be like Amos in Amos chapter 7. God, are you going to destroy the remnant? Are there any overcomers left? This is radical, Lord. But Amos chapter 7, I'm just manifesting my plumb line. That's all. I'm being true to what we see in Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we have a representation of that montage of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 that is the standard by which God is measuring the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I'm just being true to who I am. I am righteous. You know what? God doesn't adjust to us. Does he condescend to us? Is he long-suffering and patient? Absolutely. But when it comes to who he is and his righteousness, 100% we adjust to him. And if we're maladjusted to the justice of God based on his righteousness, then we experience lots of troubles because God is being faithful to who he is in his nature. He's being true. He's being faithful. Father God, we do commit to that which is the church you are building. And we recognize that the pattern is already a completed pattern. We see the perfected image in your word. That pattern is in a kind of man that you have ordained, that is your right hand, that is after the order of Melchizedek, that represents the perfection of a divine nature that you desire us to become a partaker of. So, Lord, we need enlarged dispensing of grace, mercy, and peace imparted to us to literally lift us to this rock that's higher than we are. And we acknowledge that he is exceedingly higher than we are. And the more we go on with you, Lord, the higher he appears. And I think you would have it that way. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.